Now, shall we just turn to the prophet Hosea for a connection? Prophet Hosea and chapter 6, verse 1. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, or as the dawn of the morning. And he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain upon the earth. Now, back to John's Gospel. And shall we read together a few verses for context in chapter 1? Verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith to him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, truly, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now watch for connection with Hosea. And the third day there was a marriage. The Lord will bless to us the further reading of his own word. Now, we know that John's Gospel is structured around a set of sevens. There are seven sayings well known to most believers. The seven sayings of Jehovah Jesus, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the true vine. And then, if you look into John chapter 5 and 16, and then towards the end of the Gospel, you will find that there are seven witnesses to Jesus as the Son of God. And Christ himself, towards the end of chapter 5, tells us of four witnesses to his divine glory. He says there that John the Baptist was the witness, and we learn of that in chapter 1, where he witnessed to Jesus as the Son of God, as the very light, and as the Christ. And the Lord Jesus says he was a burning and a shining light, or a burning and a shining lamp. And before we can shine for the Lord, we've got to burn. John, the forerunner of the Saviour, was a burning and a shining light. Then the Lord says, the works that the Father gave me to do, those messianic credentials that he produced, those wonders that he performed, those miracles that he created, those signs that he gave to the sons of men. These were witnesses to his Godhead and to his divine glory. And then the Lord says that the Father also, who declared from an open heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father, along with the Son, for the Son was one who bore witness of himself, but not sufficiently for the scriptural pledge. And so the Father conjointly with the Son witnessed to the Godhead and to the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And then on towards the end of that chapter, we learn that the scriptures testify or bear witness. The Lord says, "Search the scriptures." And the word there is, in the Greek, like an animal seeking for provender and for food. "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And these are they that testify, that bear witness of me." Here, beloved friends, we need to pause and think about our Bible reading. What is the way to read the scriptures? The way to read the scriptures is to see Christ in all the scriptures. On the Emmaus Road, the Christ of the book became the Christ of the road, and then the Christ of the home. And he opened to them the scriptures, and they said, "After did not our hearts burn within us, as he opened to us the scriptures and testified the things concerning himself." This, I would say to ministering brethren, is becoming a lost art. The exaltation of the person and the offices and the glories and the finished work and the present ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so we find that as we pass on towards the end of the 15th chapter, the Lord says there concerning the Spirit of Truth, the other Comforter that he would send from the Father. He says, "He shall testify, he shall bear witness to me." And ever since Christ ascended back to the right hand of God, the Holy Spirit has been here, indwelling believers, creating a unique situation in the world, never known before. For there is in the glory of God a glorified man interceding on behalf of his people. And there is indwelling the bodies of the saints of God upon earth, every one, we believe, immersed into the one body and linked to a risen head in the glory. There is a divine person sealing and indwelling all his people upon earth, witnessing to the ascended glory of Jesus. And then he says, "And you also, because you have been with me from the beginning, ye shall bear witness." And he confirms and corroborates that in the first of the Acts, where he says, "And ye shall be my witnesses." When the Spirit is come, ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. As it were like a stone cast into a pool, the gospel goes out in concentric circles till it embraces the whole of creation in giving glory to the risen Christ by the descended Spirit. And then finally, John says that he was the one who saw this, and he was the one who wrote it. And if you look in that 21st chapter, you will find that it's possible that a number of the disciples signed the document. And they said, "He testified, and we know that his words, his testimony, is truth." It may be that a number of disciples signed that document along with the inspired apostle. Of course, if you look very carefully into John's Gospel, and we won't go into that, but there are seven mentions of that crucial hour, of which he finally says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that he may glorify thee. And of course, there are the seven miracles, of which this one is the first. And those seven miracles, of course, the one at Cana of Galilee, and then the healing of the nobleman's son, and the curing of the infirm at the pool of Bethesda, and the one that's up next for exposition, the feeding of the 5,000, the giving of sight to the blind in John chapter 9, the raising of Lazarus from the tomb, Lazarus, come forth, the raising of the dead, and finally that glorious harvest of fishes, 153, and the net did not break. And those practiced, skilled fishermen who had practiced all their life long and who had toiled all night and caught nothing were directed by the Saviour what to do, and the net was immediately filled with this wondrous catch of fish. How marvellous the omniscience of the Christ of God displayed his divine glory by locating that shoal of fishes where practiced fishermen could not. Glorious miracle. But this is the miracle that we're dealing with this afternoon, and I want to do that quite briefly. First of all, I want us to see that there is a kind of prophetic foreshadowing of Israel's future blessing in this miracle at Cana of Galilee. Then I want us to look at some practical things in connection with it. And then finally, I want us to see how it magnifies the person of our Lord Jesus and the offices that he sustains and the glories that pertain to him, how it magnifies the person of Christ himself. The prophetic connection, I take it, is given to us in the conversion of Nathanael and in the location of the day on which this took place. We know that in historical sequence it was the third day of a series, but I believe it was the day of Nathanael's conversion, and it was the third day because I believe by the Spirit of God there was in the evangelist's mind that third day which the Ephraimitic prophet of love had brought out and said that he would quicken us on the second day and Israel would be fully restored. They would be raised into spiritual life on the third day and they would live before God. Also here in this immediate context, we find in John chapter 1 that the Lord came to his own, that is, his own things, his own realm, his own throne, his own covenant, his own temple, and his own people received him not. And what John, I believe, is doing is contrasting the rejection of the Lord at his first advent with the time when the veil shall be taken from the heart of Israel, and it, that is the heart of Israel, shall turn to the Lord, and they shall pass from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That third day seems to locate it for me. And we find other things, of course. There's Nathanael's conversion. Here is all the guile extracted from Israel. The omniscient Saviour penetrates all the secrets of Nathanael. And Nathanael confesses in terms of Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, to be more accurate. And he says, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Psalm 2, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. I will set my King upon his holy hill of Zion. Ask of me, and I will give thee the Gentiles for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth, of the habitable earth, for thy possession. The Lord Jesus has never asked that yet. But when he asks, it will be fulfilled. And Israel will be the head and not the tail. And in addition to that, the Gentile nations will be blessed. Then there is intercourse between heaven and earth. There's an open heaven. There's no open heaven today. There's a man in heaven. There's intercession in heaven. There's the head of the church in heaven, the high priest of the church, the advocate of the believer. He's there. But the heaven is not open, communicating with the earth. Our communication is by way of divine life in the Spirit, one Spirit with the Lord. But in that day, we read in many scriptures that there will be direct communication. There will be immediate communication between heaven and earth, and that by angelic agency. He says, "You shall see greater things than this." The angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The Lord will have his universal kingdom in that day. He won't only be the Son of David on Israel's throne, but he will be the Son of Man upon the throne of his glory, holding sway over the Gentiles. Now, that marriage feast, of course, it tells us of that joy, that new wine of joy that will pertain to Israel. In this scripture, the only thing that Israel witnessed to was defilement. There were the 6 water pots containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And like the whole of Judaism, apart from the fact that Judaism has always witnessed to the unity of God, and to the fact that there is one God, one only true and living God, that has been their witness. But withal, they have proved by the law coming in on a side road that they can never, that man can never be what he ought to be for God. That man cannot work out a righteousness that is acceptable to God. So God must come down and work out a righteousness for man. Man cannot come into God in the holy place. God is petitioned behind a veil. God must come out to man in the person of Christ and do the saving and the blessing. And that was the witness of Israel, but in a coming day, Israel will be exalted. The scales will fall from their eyes and the veil will be taken from the heart. And he whom they bitterly rejected, whom they cast away and said, "We have no king but Caesar." They not only rejected the Lord Jesus, but they rejected with all their own messianic hope. And that will all be reversed, and there will be that wonderful blessing in that coming day. Now look at the practical teachings that we get in this miracle at Cana of Galilee. First of all, there is the ordinance of marriage. And then there is the clarity of the gospel. And then there is the strengthening of the believer. These 3 simple things that lie on the very surface of this scripture. The ordinance of marriage, it's very important for us to think about this today. The Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden. And he performed the first marriage ceremony. And the inspired apostle confirmed that when he said about, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife." You notice that it's the man that leaves father and mother. The man leaves his father's headship and sets up in his own home his own headship. The lady leaves the father's headship for the headship of the man. "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And she was taken, as we've often said, Eve was taken from Adam's side. She wasn't taken from his head to rule over him, And she wasn't taken from his feet to be trampled on as a chattel. She was taken from his side, from the place of strength and the place of protection and the place of affection to be loved. And so the apostle says, this mystery is great, but I speak as respects Christ and the church. So it is that in marriage we shadow forth, we see shadowed forth the headship of Christ and the subjection of the church in the joining together in holy matrimony. Now, a practical word. People say we're in a post-Christian society. We're in a multi-faith society, a multicultural society. And therefore, it doesn't really matter anymore whether people marry or not, and they set themselves up, they call themselves partners, I think. And they live without marriage. They beget children without marriage. And they live in that particular way. And I must say that the entertainment world and the figures of the entertainment world are the most brazen in leading the way in this kind of thing. To cancel the Christian gospel, Christian values. But really speaking, marriage, you know, marriage is not a Christian ordinance. We adopt it and we endorse it because it's part of Holy Scripture and because our Lord separately taught it and he graced this marriage with his glorious presence at Cana of Galilee. But truly it is a creation ordinance. It was given or ever sin came in. It was given for man as man. And I want to say tonight that without fear or favour, that it's universally obligatory. And it applies to all people, everywhere, and is required by God. It's a glorious thing. When it's lived out in its fullness, it's a wonderful blessing which God has conferred upon the human race. Then, of course, we find that we get the clarity of the gospel. I've no doubt that Romish theologians have some grave difficulties with this scripture. If Protestants, if Rome has made too much of Mary, we Protestants have made too little of Mary. Mary is a glorious personage. Her reliance upon a saviour God. Her scaling the heights of worship, her love of prayer, her knowledge of the history of salvation and of the history of the Jewish race, her marvellous insight into Scripture, all of these things commend to us the Mother of our Lord and show us the vast scope that there is for sisters to do their own work in their own way in what the Scripture teaches as their own sphere. It's a wonderful work. It's an exclusive work which the man cannot do and is not fitted to do. And Mary sets all that forth for us. But we are not to exalt her, like Rome, to be a co-mediatrix with the Lord Jesus. Peter tells us in chapter 4 of the Acts, there is no other name. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones was wont to translate that, there is no second name given under heaven and amongst men whereby we must be saved. You want the gospel preached with the clarity of a sunbeam, beloved? Mary does it for you. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. It's just as when the Magi came into the house and they found Mary with the child. And what does it say? And they fell down and worshipped him. So it is that we get the clarity of the gospel. And then it says that his disciples believed in him. Now, I used to get a little bit of difficulty out of this, but I read an old Puritan, and I think I've got the word. He said this was not initial saving faith. It means that these disciples saw the miracle, and they believed strongly. the archaic English. They believed more strongly. Their faith was renewed. Their faith was confirmed. Their faith was enlarged by this glorious miracle that the Saviour performed in the beginning of signs at Cana of Galilee. Faith, you know, is like memory in reverse. Faith, as memory does, takes us out of ourselves. Memory goes back. It pictures upon things that happened so long ago and transports it into a living present. And faith, which is the substance of things hoped for and the proving of things that we have never seen, and gives divine reality to our faith, to our hope, I should say. This, my friend, you see, goes into the future, goes into spiritual realms, goes in spiritual directions, and brings home these great truths to us and makes them to be a reality. Spurgeon said, always said, be big believers, brethren, be big believers. He said, a little faith, albeit a modicum, will take the soul to heaven. But big faith, great faith, will bring heaven down to the soul. How wonderful it is. They believed on him. They believed in him. And it's along the lines of 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. Your faith groweth exceedingly. It was confirmed. It was expanded. It was enlarged. It was renewed to them. They believed in him as he performed this glorious miracle. Now this miracle, this beginning of miracles, manifested forth the glory of Jesus. And that glory is given to us in chapter 1, in the prologue of John's Gospel. Most students are aware that the first 18 verses of John is a prologue, and that there are three crucial verses in that prologue to set forth the glory of Christ. There's verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, you've had the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ in the days before his flesh. Christ on the bosom of the Father. Now you get the incarnate Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now when you drop down to verse 18, those two verses are brought together. No man hath seen God at any time. That's verse 1. That's Christ in invisibility, before he became incarnate. God in the absolute, the unoriginated, increate, Son of God, Word of the Father. But when you come to the next part, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath, this is not being irreverent, beloved, it means he has exegeted the Godhead. He has expounded the Godhead. He has revealed the Godhead and all its depths and all its sublime truth. He has told out God, though no man hath seen God at any time. And when we look upon our Lord Jesus and his glories in the scriptures, he says to us, before Abraham was, I am. And he says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the light of the world. He is the radiance, the effulgence of the Father's glory, the very stamp of his nature, the very reality of deity. This is this blessed one that we have before us this afternoon. Well, may we be not only seekers and readers, but as we discover these glories and God discovers them further to us, may we become worshippers. He did this beginning of miracles at Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. Saviour, thou art enough the mind and heart to fill, thy life to calm the anxious soul, thy love its fear dispel. Oh, fix our earnest gaze so wholly, Lord, on thee. that with thy glory occupied, thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.